This evening's lesson was really kind of sparked by a conversation I had with another preacher this past week. As you know, what we've been talking with is some individuals that are somewhat left of where we are, and we're interested in how do you see things? How do you get there? And we have another group meeting coming up in a couple of weeks, and it really kind of meshed because of the benevolence that this congregation and many others have provided for believers just crushed by Hurricane Harvey, in this case in Texas. And so as we came back, I was interested in talking to a preacher that I've had a long-term relationship with, and it doesn't mean that everybody feels this way, but I was interested in that here's what we did biblically, and how do you see that? This is just a little flyby, things that you are familiar with. If you're not, take a page in the back of your Bible, write it down, because you'll have occasion to talk to people sometime. We appreciate, and we've all said, it seemed like forever, that there's three ways to establish Bible authority: commands, examples, and necessary conclusions. For instance, sometimes there are just outright commands. It's clear and there's no getting around it, such as in Acts chapter 10 and down in verse 48. And then he commanded them or ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on a few days. So sometimes it's an outward thing. In John 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, "If you do what I command you, you're my friends." So sometimes, and we do it in family, sometimes we just say, "You've got to do this," and it's a X, Y, and Z, and there's no getting around it. You find it again in 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 3 and down in verse 4, but it's not limited there. And he said, "We have this confidence in the Lord concerning you, that what you're doing, you'll continue to do what we command." Similarly, down in verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort you in the Lord, Jesus Christ, to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So sometimes it's, here's an outright command. There's other times it's the Lord's will, but not in command format. And for this, we look in Philippians chapter 3 and down in verse 17. Here's where the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." And that, as well as other ones that are familiar to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and down in verse 1. Where he said, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." And Travis used that this morning, that there's times we go to the Bible, say, how did they do it? There's other times, sometimes it's a command, sometimes it's example, here's how to do it. And sometimes there's a necessary conclusion, you are driven to it. There's no way around it, not just kind of ambiguous and kind of, some people would say fluffy, that it is just absolutely clear. For instance, in Acts chapter 10 and down in verse 47, after Cornelius and his household are speaking in tongues, Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." Can he? And so it's a conclusion. He said, look, if you're wondering if God accepts the Gentiles, if he gives them the Holy Spirit, that settles it. And does anybody want to argue that point? That no, they're driven to that conclusion. Look with me as well in Acts chapter 2 and down in verse 29. Here on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He said, if you want to think about King David, here's the deal. He died, we agree, maybe 1000 BC. And we have continuing evidence. You want to look over at the tomb. It's right over there. And across from Jerusalem, there's this tomb, and it's called the Tomb of David. And he said, so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He said, I want to tell you how we know David's not talking about himself. When he said, neither will, you know, my flesh see decay, or he abandoned me to Hades. He said, the reason we know that, he's still there. You want to look? Look across the valley, and David's tomb is there. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He had to be talking about the coming Christ. And so it's a conclusion you're driven to. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but you're just making up kind of legal rules to study the Bible. No, we use this really in everything. We use it in our families. We use it in corporations. We use it in our legal system that's just collectively called jurisprudence. Here's the wisdom of how we use our judicial system. Everybody knows we have certain laws laid down. Here's what the law says. Guess what? That's a command. Thou shalt not do this, you shall do these other things, and we appreciate that. And there's legal precedence. Sometimes it's not specifically spelled out, but every time this kind of case comes up before the court, guess how the court rules? The court says, okay, this is how we treat that. Now, it doesn't make them do that, but them shows the weight of legal wisdom for how many ever times says the way it is to be understood is this. And so we have commands and we have examples. And then we have necessary conclusions. In law, it's evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. That's why I like to call it a necessary conclusion rather than a necessary inference. It just sounds, well, that's a little inference and it might be this or that. Well, that's not strong enough to determine biblical direction. But you have those three things: commands, examples, necessary conclusion. You say, well, people generally will say, well, yeah, if you got a command, that's good. But, you know, in the last 30 years, they say, well, you know, commands are good, but examples, maybe not so much. Necessary conclusions, they want to toss it out. Well, think about this, and we mentioned this several weeks ago, how important commands and examples are, in addition to necessary conclusion. We know we've got a command to assemble. We all know the scripture, right? Hebrews 10, 25, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is. Well, fair enough. There's a command to assemble. But where did that say on Sunday? You get Sunday assembly not from the command of Hebrews 10:25. You get it from an example, and you have it both in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, which would have been a Sunday, they assembled there, and the familiar one in Acts 20 and 7, right? On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And so there's not a command to meet in on Sunday, which is strikes us odd of, wait a minute, it's not saying we shouldn't do it, but where you get the authority to do it is not from a command, but from the power of an example. We have an example to have the Lord's Supper on Sunday. It was initially instituted in the life of Jesus, and it appears to have been on a Thursday because that was the Passover. But when it was observed by Christians, Acts 27 is on the first day of the week. You get that again, not by a command, but by the power of an example. We have an example for giving on Sunday. Now, the interesting thing of that, it's not a command to us personally, right? Because we're not gathering money to send to Jerusalem. We do gather money to send to Texas. We're not waiting for Paul to show up. And by the way, when he finally trundles in here, you know, 2,000 years late, then he'll collect the money and carry it off somewhere. No. Interestingly, we say, well, here's what the Lord commanded. That's really an example Because Paul's telling them what to do on behalf of the saints in Jerusalem. There's just a couple little flyby things I've mentioned recently, but it's good because it kind of jumps up at us, and I've talked to a preacher about it maybe a month and a half ago. Like when we're sending money to Texas, he said, well, I'm against earmarking money. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, when you specify, it's this. I said, I'd like to take issue with that. I'm not angry. I really love the guy. I said, do you realize that is the exact example out of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. He said, turn your Bibles over there, and we'll come back to this a couple of times because it has that kind of pivotal importance for us. And so here's where he admonishes the believers in this congregation. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave direction for the churches of Galatia, so also do you on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whatever you may, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting, I shall go also, and they shall go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. So I just tell them, look, this money you're collecting is earmarked and it's going to Jerusalem. And so it's just kind of interesting how people say that. And then it's a necessary conclusion to sing on Sunday. There is a command to sing. We appreciate that, right? Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. There is no command that says, and make sure you sing on Sunday. You get that by a necessary conclusion that you're driven to, because you're to admonish one another. Well, if you're just doing it at home in the shower, there's only you and you're scaring the cats. And so it's a necessary conclusion. There's a necessary conclusion to pray on Sunday. There's no commandment to pray on Sunday. That's just you appreciate if we're to pray without ceasing, certainly Sunday would be it. There's no command to preach on Sunday. You get that as an example from Acts 20 and 7, and Paul continued his speech to midnight. And so how important is it? Well, every major thing we do by the power of example. Now, the reason I'm saying that is some people, they get to the element of examples, and they say, well, I don't think that's important anymore, and we're going to look at that. Let's talk about what we did, what the Bible says, and how people have looked at this for 50 years. Turn your Bibles over here to the book of Acts and in chapter 11 and down in verse 29. Here is where there Agabus, who the only time he comes up, he's always prophesying something bad. It's real, so you appreciate him telling what's real, but it's never cheery. What you have is 28, there one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit, so he's a prophet, there will certainly be a great famine over all the land. This took place in the reign of Claudius. Verse 28, 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, not everybody could send. Somebody said, boy, I'd like to send down there. If they didn't have it, they didn't have it. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea. And so here's Antioch of Syria, they're in the north, and they're going to send to different individuals, a different congregation, the brethren down there. And then in chapter 12 and down in verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who's also called Mark. Now, what's interesting about this is historically, the argument doesn't seem to be that this anymore. Historically, people say, look, that is a sponsoring church. Antioch gave to Jerusalem, Jerusalem gave to everybody. He said, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It said it was given to the saints or the brethren in Judea, and all it says is they returned, that's the last place they stopped, was in Jerusalem. Why that's interesting is here, here's East Tacoma, send to the saints in Texas this year. And so East Tacoma sent down, and it just happened out as three congregations. And we gave $5,000 to Mauriceville, who's further out, and they've not even started to restore yet, although they're still drying out. Gave $5,000 to the congregation in Vidor. They've got elders, and Christians have family there and know them, have confidence in them. And $10,000 to Beaumont, that not only was drying out, but was the largest congregation in that immediate area, and was already in the process of restoring homes. So what did you do? Well, we gave 5 to 1, 5 to another, and 10 to Beaumont, and we returned from Beaumont. It's the exact biblical instance. You say, well, why? Well, okay, Paul, but why do you make a big deal out of that? Because that's not how everybody does it. The institutional practice is not found in the scriptures. I'll give you one that I appreciate what they're doing on a humanitarian basis. It makes sense to me. I'm not mad at them. I see why they're doing it. My only question is, do you get that out of the Bible? And so here's one of the things. There is a Church of Christ, COC, because it wouldn't all fit in there, disaster relief organization. It is just an organization by a band of Christians that have warehouses and trucks and organizational skills, and they do great. Individuals and churches just send thousands and millions of dollars to them. And then they send that money out when there's a disaster. They choose which churches it should go to. And then they give them directions what they should do. And here's the interesting thing. Let's just say here's Beaumont, and if the disaster relief organization sent money to them and say, all right, here's $4 million. I just made up the amount. And you go ahead and help your own people, and then just help anybody that you want. Well, that forms a problem, because when I ask individuals, and that's how this lesson came up, an individual I care a great deal about, I said, from the standpoint of Acts 11 and 12, I said, really, there's no basis for a sponsoring church or an institutional intermediary there. And they said, I agree. I went, wow. They said, but it doesn't matter. I've wondered, how did they get where they got? The answer is a different way of looking at biblical authority. See, 50 years ago, mainstream churches, one somewhat left of the position I hold, would generally go to a scripture that says, and they'd go like in this case, Acts 11 and 12, and say, look, that shows that we should send our money to some other church and another church make the decision on what should be. And we've always argued that. I said, that doesn't actually say that. And so when I'm talking to this individual that's a friend of mine, I said, we took funds to Texas, and just exactly the way it says in Acts 11, and there's no defense for a sponsoring church from Acts 11 and Acts 12. And the mainstream preacher that I care about said, I agree. I don't see a sponsoring church there either, but it doesn't matter how it's done. I went, there it is. There's the difference. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. That's what we've been saying for 50 years. Let's go to the book. Can we find out how they did it? Now, does that mean that's how 20 preachers will say it? See it? I don't know. Maybe not. But it just surprised me, because we're used to saying, let's go to the book, see what the book says, and do whatever the book says. And what happens is the mainstream are really alarmed at the people left of them that have gone particularly left-leaning, and they refer to them as liberals. Well, think about this. There's been a movement away from the Bible for probably since biblical times. And Malachi 2 and verse 8 said, you have turned away from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. And there's this graphic, and some little duck feet are hanging down below the water, and here's a shark saying, yum, yum. Because people have moved significantly away. And I'll touch on this in our last slide, that there are churches of Christ. In fact, one writer was saying, well, I think it's arrogant of us, to require baptism for the remission of sins is entrance to the church. You say, well, wait a minute, we all say that. See, this guy is way out there. This is not the guys I'm talking to. And he said, no, I share with them my baptismal theology and leave the decision to them. Like, wow, what you're doing is surrendering some of the very basic tenets of what we believe. But that's what happens if you go too far to the left. And so let's talk about just for a moment, and then we'll wrap up. What's the biblical pattern? Some people say, look, there is no pattern. But let's look at this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and all who were believed were together and had all things common. Now here is Jerusalem taking care of Jerusalem's own needy people and sharing with all as any had need. And so the nearest pronoun is here are the believers. I mean, they're not sharing with the sinners and the guys that are, you know, trying to destroy the church and the high priest, but you're taking care of believers, which is exactly the point in Acts chapter 4 and verse 34 and 35, and here's where Barnabas and others are giving. He said, not a needy person was among them, who, here are these believers, but the owners of houses or lands would sell them and lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. And so saints are taking care of saints. Well, we appreciate that. But it wasn't limited there. Just a few moments ago, we looked at Antioch in Syria taking care of the Judean need in Acts chapter 11, 29 and 30. They each, as they had opportunity, determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea. And this they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And that's just what we did. As I went down to Texas, I wanted to meet with the elders. I wanted them to tell me what their needs were. I wanted to ask them questions. Is this this or that? So I could look them in the eye. And that's what I did with each representative that we talked to. I sat down, tell me what you need. Tell me where you're at. And so it is Antioch. They didn't send through some other group, but Antioch had messengers and sent it down to Judea where there was a need. You find the same thing in Corinth. We noted earlier in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints, Corinth and others, Macedonia and Galatia, would send money, but they're sending their own money to the Jerusalem saints. That same contribution is commented on in 2 Corinthians 8, 4, how they're giving this money for the support of the saints. Romans 15 and verse 6, how we're taking this to Jerusalem for the poor among the saints. And the reason I emphasize that, there's a big push on now that churches should collect money and just kind of a generic humanitarian need, kind of like Red Cross, United Way, such as that. And all of those have merit. The problem is, I never find that in the New Testament. So when we ask that, how does that fit? At least the one person I talked to said, well, it doesn't matter. In a couple of weeks, we'll find out if others have that sentiment, or maybe there's some other point of view. But as we appreciate this, certainly in the scriptures we looked at, there's no sponsoring church that makes all the decisions in the middle. There's no man-made institution like Church of Christ Disaster Relief Organization. And so where are we in this crazy world that we're in? Well, we appreciate people that are moving, and these again are not the guys I'm talking with, that people that are further left than they are, that they just roll their eyes at. So where do you get the authority? How do you make the decisions that should be A or B? One of it is giftedness. Again, this is for the far left. And that's supposing that because you have abilities, that should authorize women to be preachers and elders. He said, well, isn't that interesting? I see how they get there, but that does not appear to be biblical. Sometimes it's contemporary. And groups that had called themselves Churches of Christ in Seattle now have taken on other names. They want contemporary music that's acceptable rather than the scriptural example because it's appealing to the young. Well, sometimes it's result-based conclusions. That is, look how much good it does. Well, it does good things. I'm not arguing with that. And the Church of Christ Disaster Relief Fund has, in 30 years, has donated $135 million to needy, disastrous places. And that's a good thing just by itself. But think about this. The churches in the Northwest and whether it happens to be Tennessee or Alabama or Georgia and Ohio have in 30 days contributed $1.5 million. And so you say, what's unusual about that? Well, it just happens to be the scriptural way. Others, and here's an argument, and we'll see how it goes, because you just try to love everybody and say, let's get back to the book. Individuals I'm talking with believe, as we do, that baptism is essential. The Lord's Supper ought to be and must be with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And a cappella singing is exactly what the Lord wants. But some have already surrendered this, like churches in Seattle and other places. There's a gender equal and egalitarian Church of Christ directory. You want women preachers or elders and that, you go over to this place or that place and they're supporting it. Well, that just leaves us. We're just, Lord, we're here. We're here to do the best we can. We're here to love everybody we can. We're here to point everybody to you. But not everybody chooses to go in that direction. How do you know? Well, they didn't choose everybody go in that direction in Jesus' time either, did they? But we can love them. We can point them in that way. And if that's the way they want to go, we're going to rejoice and go with them. If that's not what they want to go, we'll grieve and pray for them. But for me and my house, here's where we stand. And my persuasion is you're that way too. And so this evening, as you look forward, we want to be like that deer that pants for the water. We want that living word. We want to be directed by His will. We want to encourage others in the faith. And so I just thought I'd share with you, but this is what we're all about. We just want to do things, God's way, and bless God's people and encourage everybody. In Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. You hear this evening, you say, I've not been baptized. I'm not in that house of faith. I haven't had my sins washed away. I haven't confessed my Lord. I haven't repented of my sins, but I'm ready to do that. And I'm ready to be baptized and have those sins washed away. You're ready to do that? We're ready to help you. Won't you let us know by coming forward as we sing our invitation song?